And dear friends, I greet you on this Good Friday morning. My name is Paul Scharf for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. I serve as a church ministries representative in the Midwest for the Friends of Israel. And it's my privilege this morning to have you join me here on Facebook or on sermonaudio.com for us to take these next few minutes today to think about the importance of this day that we mark and celebrate today, Good Friday, and all that it means to us as our Lord accomplished our salvation for us upon that first Good Friday as he hung on the cross, as we've often heard, suspended between heaven and earth, there to provide salvation for us and to take away our sins. I'm so grateful for you to join me today and to have the opportunity to share these important things at this critical time in history in which we live during these days. And I trust that it will encourage you. And I'd like to make just a couple of short comments before we get right into our study. And first of all, encourage you to join me again in a follow-up to this message on Sunday, this Easter, when we will consider Easter FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions, about the events of Jesus' Passion, the death, burial, and resurrection. Anything related to that you have a question about, I'd love to receive your question, and we'll try to answer it. We'll be answering a couple of the big ones for sure, and we'll touch on some things related to them in this study, and I'll perhaps point that out. But I'd love to receive your question and attempt to fit it in and deal with it in our study on Easter Frequently Asked Questions. I also want to just make note of the fact that the graphics you're seeing in the PowerPoint, the main ones here, are taken of pictures of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is believed to be on the spot of the hill of Calvary where Jesus died. So, of course, we can't have a picture of Calvary as it existed in Jesus' time. But I trust you'll think that those graphics are appropriate and fitting and complement the material that we're discussing in this lesson. I'm also drawing the order and the timing of the seven sayings from the cross, our topic today, from the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible and an illustrative chart that is found on page 2154 of the New King James Version of the Thompson Chain. And I am, by the way, quoting from the New King James when I read the scripture in this message. And that illustration, again, is found on page 2154. It's number 4308H in the Thompson system. That's 4308H. Called Jesus is Ours Upon the Cross. Incredibly informative, and I commend it to you for further study. And again, it's where I get the order of these sayings. I think it's a generally accepted order, but also their timing, as you'll see as we go. Three of the sayings come specifically from the Gospel of John, three specifically from the Gospel of Luke, and one is found in Matthew and in Mark. And you'll see those. And I trust that they will penetrate our hearts and our minds together as we examine them today. We're told that as Karl Marx lay on his deathbed in March of 1883, his housekeeper came to record his last words. And Marx retorted, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Well, Marx had lived as a fool, and he died as a fool, and his own last words were an ironic testimony against himself. But last words aren't foolish, friends. Jesus, in fact, spoke seven final words from the cross. We want to relive those words today on this Good Friday, as you're joining me perhaps on Good Friday morning, or at noon, or in the afternoon. You can think of the very time of day in which Jesus spoke some of these things. And we realize that as we do this, that our eternal destiny is settled through these words that Jesus spoke that day as he hung on the cross. By thinking about them, we'll remember our Savior's death, which will strengthen our faith in the one who died and was buried and rose again in our place for our sins. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon entitled The Marvelous Magnet, in which he said that there is an attractive power about our Lord's person and about his life and about his teaching, but still the main attractive force lies in his death upon the cross. It is because of his shameful death that he is able to draw all men unto himself. And so we want to allow ourselves to be drawn today by that marvelous magnet to the cross where Christ died for the ungodly. And so we're going to consider today the seven words from the cross. And the first of them comes strictly from the Gospel of Luke. In fact, the first two flow together from the account that Luke gives to us. And the first saying from the cross is so beautiful in its simplicity, and yet it's so profound, isn't it? When Jesus, and we know from the tense of the verb that he was saying repeatedly these words, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is very early in the day as Jesus is crucified. Luke chapter 23 tells us there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus said, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus is taken to Calvary with these other two men who deserved, by their own admission, as we shall see, to be there. And the soldiers are taking Jesus' few possessions, his garments and his coat, and they're gambling for them. They divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. And Luke says, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And Paul's comment on this is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age knew and understood who Jesus was, really. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Now, ignorance is no absolution for our sin, but Jesus is showing, shall we say, the simplicity of their unbelief. They were so self-sophisticated in their own minds, and yet, really, they understood nothing at all of the most incredible events in the history of the world unfolding right before them. The soldiers were mocking him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, he wasn't there that day to save himself, friends. He was there to save you and I and all who will come to him in faith. He was there to pay the price for the sins of the world. And so from that middle cross, in great contrast to the mocking and the chiding, was this prayer of humility offered, this prayer of grace and mercy for his oppressors. The words were so profound, and as we've seen repeated, the crowds were taunting and the soldiers were mocking, but Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them. This is why he was on the cross. The first word of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now the second statement flows directly in the narrative that Luke presents from this, because there was an inscription also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, who we know also had reviled him, based on Matthew 27, verse 44, had changed his mind. He had come to realize the sinfulness of sin and the folly of dying in sin. And the thought of death and the judgment to come caused him to rethink and repent. He realized that he deserved his fate. He answered and rebuked the other man on the cross beside Jesus, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." We often give very little credit to this thief on the cross, or even use him as a scapegoat for our various negligences of various things, and saying the thief on the cross couldn't go to church or couldn't be baptized or something like that. And those are obviously true, but yet notice really how deep this man's faith was, how profound it was. He understood that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he understood that Jesus, though he was dying on a cross, was a king with a kingdom, and that he would be alive to help this man after his death. That is actually amazing. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." That's a, in the Hebrew mind, a concept. The Hebrew word zachar, remember, the name Zechariah in the Old Testament. God remembers. The idea is God remembered Noah on the ark in the midst of the flood. It's not simply to recall the incident, but to provide complete care and concern for all things involved in the situation. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Those wonderful personal words of comfort are perhaps the most encouraging thing that we hear on the cross from Jesus in terms of his personal ministry as we've known it all through his life in the Gospels. And we certainly can apply them to each of us who believe in him alone for salvation. They're tremendous words of comfort offered in the very midst of death. And we will think on Sunday in our Easter FAQ about some things related to this issue of paradise. Let me just say that. Today we know that is the third heaven where God dwells with believers. And we'll consider that more then. But now we pause to just reflect on this second word from the cross. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, we're moving up toward the midst of the 6 hours on the cross. And we find that the third statement from the cross draws on memories of happier days. It's found in John chapter 19. And Jesus there sees his mother standing with her sister and two other, or Mary Magdalene, at least one other individual. And Jesus sees them there, and this perhaps implies that his father Joseph was no longer alive to be there. And we also may gather that from the remainder of this account, because his mother is in need of care as these events unfold and as the coming days will ensue. And so Jesus, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." That is, of course, we believe John, the author of the gospel. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. As Mary stood by the cross that day, she would surely have been thinking back about a much happier time when she saw Christmas angels and shepherds and mysterious magi who presented expensive gifts. And I'm sure Jesus, too, remembered. He remembered the days of working in the carpenter's shop with his father Joseph and being cared for by his mother Mary. They both would have remembered, surely, a time of misunderstandings in their family when Jesus had said that he must be about his father's business, speaking of his heavenly father. You see, Jesus always lived up to his own perfect standard. He said in Matthew 10:37, that he who loves father or mother more than God and his purposes is not worthy to serve God. He had given his life to serve his heavenly father. But when we do that, all other priorities fall in line, don't they? So even here at his death, he remembers his mother, and he appoints John to care for her. And we could consider many applications of that and the need to care for parents and family, couldn't we? Jesus calls her woman, a term of respect, and says, behold your son. To John, behold your mother. Surely those listening that day would have understood Jesus to be saying that he would be dead and gone, and therefore Mary would be in need of care. We know that he would not be dead and gone, but he would be dead and risen and ascended and gone, but his mother would still be in need of care. This shows us the humanity of Christ in clear display on the cross, the personality of Christ, his family relationship with his own mother, and this tender moment is the third word from the cross. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Well, it's at this time that things begin to take a turn, and the rest of our discussion here is not of things that are personal, but really much more directly related to the sacrifice that Christ poured out on the cross. And the Lord God gave a visual aid of that at about the sixth hour in terms of Jewish reckoning, our noontime. Perhaps you're listening to this right at noon on Good Friday. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Consider the horror of just that portion of the event. And what an awesome thing it would have been to be there beneath, as we sing, the cross where Jesus died. And there, standing in darkness, we would see the Son of God and hear him cry out the fourth saying, which is written in Hebrew in the Gospel of Matthew, Hebrew and Aramaic, Aramaic only in the Gospel of Mark in his rendering of it. But as there was darkness over all the land about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting and fulfilling Psalm 22. Jesus gives these awesome words, as I said, recorded also in Mark, as we're nearing the end of his 6 hours on the cross. In fact, you'll notice in Matthew's account, this takes us to the very end of Jesus' life and time on the cross. In verse 50, we have the recording of his death. So we're nearing the end, and we're understanding from this statement the impact, the importance of what Jesus was doing on that cross. He was suffering spiritual death for the sins of the world. He is physically alive, but he is suffering separation from God the Father. Now those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus was not crying for Elijah, but he was crying to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We do not understand the full meaning of this somewhat mysterious statement, but we do realize certainly it must mean that Jesus was suffering eternal death in our place for our sin, and God the Father is turning away in some sense from his own Son, separating from his own Son. His Son is suffering eternal death, spiritual death, in the place of sinners. Jesus on the cross in 6 hours, and specifically in the final 3 hours, is paying the penalty of sin for all the world. He is suffering an eternal punishment, paying an infinite cost. He being the eternal Son of God, he being infinite himself, is able to pay an infinite cost in a finite amount of time on the cross, because he is the Son of God and he can do so in that miraculous way. He is able to pay an infinite cost in a finite amount of time. If you or I were to pay for our own sins, it would take us eternity in the lake of fire, and the price would never be paid. An infinite cost is owed. If you or I were to attempt to die for our sins, our own sins, we could not do it. We owe an infinite cost. Jesus, being sinless and being the Son of God, could pay on the cross the eternal cost due for the sins of the entire world before his Father, and did so. Notice the MacArthur Study Bible offers just a succinct explanation that Christ at that moment was experiencing the abandonment and despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on him as sin-bearer. And Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. He was not a sinner. He was not sinful. And yet he was made sin, in some sense, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the heart of the doctrine of justification, that we, who are sinners, who know no righteousness, have our sin placed upon Jesus Christ and imputed to him. And he who knows no sin bears that sin for us and places his righteousness in our account. And so God looks upon Christ on the cross and sees our sin. And he looks upon us and who are sinners and sees the righteousness of Christ. Friend, I hope and pray that today, if never before, you will trust in Christ alone, realizing and recognizing who he is, the eternal Son of God who became also man to die on the cross in your place for your sin, so that you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life if you will trust in him alone as the one who bore your sin. The great reformer Martin Luther had a prayer that he prayed based on this verse and concept, and he said, "Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin." And each one of us can pray that prayer, can't we? This is the fourth saying from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the fifth and sixth words from the cross come uniquely from the Gospel of John. Again, they are both very short, and they are very different from each other. The first of them is another very personal statement of Christ. Earlier, he had refused wine mixed with gall in Matthew 27:34 because it was intended to dull his pain and relieve him. But now that his suffering is apparently behind him, he takes what is offered to him in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And John 19:28 records that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. We're getting very near the end of the crucifixion account here. And we see again so clearly the humanity of the Son of God. Jesus was God and man in one person, the union of the divine and the human natures in one person. And we see Jesus as a man. He became a man to thirst for us so that we might find satisfaction for our spiritual and eternal thirst in him. That could be a whole sermon in itself, couldn't it, friends? He who is thirsty is called to come at the end of the book of Revelation. Have you drunk of the living water that Jesus offers to you by faith? Have you received the life that he offers to you? The fifth word from the cross, simply this: I thirst. And now we come to the sixth word from the cross, perhaps the most profound of any of them in terms of its brevity, but its power. When Jesus said, not "I am finished," but "it is finished." The Greek word tetelestai, which is, it's said, is used to describe a debt that is paid in full. In the perfect tense, it stands finished. It has been finished. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And here is John's rendering of the death of Christ. He brings us to the finality of the crucifixion with this statement, although we have one more word to come from the Gospel of Luke. Finished was Jesus' suffering for our sins. Finished was Christ's work on the cross to earn our salvation. Finished was his work of perfectly keeping the law. Jesus had told his Father earlier in his great high priestly prayer, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Well, now it was totally and completely, perfectly, finally finished. Finished was the reign of the Old Testament law, which condemned us in our sin. Finished was Satan's hope of holding bondage over mankind. Finished was the fear of death and hell for all who will simply look to Christ in faith. The sixth word from the cross was a shout of triumph. It is finished. Friend, I hope today that you have received the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone, not attempting to finish his perfect work yourself, for you cannot add to that which he accomplished on the cross. Finished is the work of Christ alone, who paid the full payment for our sins. And this now brings us to the seventh and final word from the cross. So we just consider a further explanation of that previous term, "it is finished," that it was the declarations of the Redeemer. All he came from heaven to do was in fact done. The price for all human sin was paid, the Jeremiah Study Bible tells us. It is finished. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It is finished. And Luke's version of this, his comment upon this, his final word that he offers, that Jesus said, recorded only by Luke, and we believe it fits here, after that statement, "It is finished," and it complements that statement so wonderfully, doesn't it? When Jesus said in Luke 23:46, after the sun had been darkened, the veil of the temple torn in two. We'll think about that in a moment. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This incident caused the centurion, seeing what had happened, to glorify God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd reacted, and Jesus' followers as well. And you can read what happens next there in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Jesus is quoting Psalm 31:5, and he's asking his Father to care for his spirit in the interval between death and resurrection. You see, Jesus, up until now on the cross, of course, has been physically alive, but suffering spiritual death. He is now going to die physically, but he will be alive spiritually. And he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. And again, this is an area that we'll probe further on Sunday as we think about Easter frequently asked questions. I invite you to join us then. What tremendous, again, powerful and profound words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The relationship is now completely restored in terms of enjoyment and fulfillment. The Father, who had turned away from the Son, now receives his Son and will care for his Son and will appoint for his Son to be resurrected on Sunday morning after 3 days and three nights in the grave. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus hung for 6 hours, paying for the sins of the world, as he died in our place for our sins, is the most important point and place in all of history. It's exemplified again by the work of God as the temple curtain veil is torn from top to bottom, and the earth quakes, and all of these miraculous evidences, illustrations occur in nature to show the magnitude of what is happening on that cross. The tearing of the veil signified, the MacArthur Study Bible tells us, that the way into God's presence was now open to all through a new and living way. That way accomplished on the cross. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. And we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, you who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now have in the flesh is by the faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I hope that is your testimony today on this Good Friday. It's been my privilege to be your teacher for this short devotional session. Again, this is Paul Scharf for the Friends of Israel, thanking you for joining me. I trust you'll go in meditative reflection to think further about the things we've discussed and come back and join us. I trust you'll first join your local church online this Easter Sunday, this unusual season we're living in this year of 2020 as we celebrate Easter together. But then please come back and join me for Easter FAQ this Sunday. And I'd love to see you here on Facebook again or on sermonaudio.com. May God bless you as you go. Thank you and enjoy the rest of this Good Friday as you consider the goodness of God in all that Christ has accomplished for us. And please consider the depth of the meaning that is given to us in the seven sayings from the cross. God bless you.